All right. Well, again, good evening and welcome to our Wednesday study. We are just getting going here in the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves, we kind of completed chapter 2 last week and started into chapter 3. And we're really getting to that point in time where Moses is really coming face to face with God, and he's going to be called. He's going to have sort of his official calling to do the work of God in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And last time we talked about how we learn from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 7, that Moses was truly a very well-educated man. It said in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians. So, he was raised in the royal family. He had the best education and training. You could say that he had, essentially like a PhD in whatever most advanced science or whatever kind of different learning that you could have. He was learned in all of that wisdom. And we know just how much knowledge and how much wisdom the Egyptians had in terms of all the things, all the structures they built and the technology that even confounds scientists to this day. And it also talked about the fact that he was mighty in words and in deeds. And so he was a man who really, had it all, together. He really was a very, very capable man, and he felt capable. He really felt like he could go out and he can and get some things done for the Lord. And so we read in how there became a day when he decided, you know what, he was going to basically launch out, he's going to basically launch his ministry, so to speak, his work for God. And so he went out and amongst his brethren to kind of see what was going on, how they were being treated and so forth. And he saw that one of his brothers was suffering wrong. And so he defended his brother and he avenged the one who oppressed him. And he struck down the Egyptian. He killed that Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. And, again, from Acts chapter 7, it says that he supposed, or he thought that his brothers would realize, they would understand that he was chosen by God to do this great work, and that they would just fall in line, and he would just, he would be able to be successful in delivering the Egyptians. There was, who knows how he kind of got this notion, right? We talked about how when his mother weaned him, that was a time that she likely poured into him, told him about the history of the Jews and what the Lord had promised to do and taking them out of Egypt and everything else. And so there's something about his life, something that had been communicated to him, that there was a special calling on his life. And so he felt like he had all of the tools. He had been trained. He had the abilities, his own self abilities to do this. But what we found in these two encounters, the first one was where he saw his brother being mistreated and he killed the Egyptian. The second one is where he saw two Hebrews getting into an argument with each other, and he tried to mediate that. And they said, hey, who made you, our, overseer or whatever? They basically said, what are you going to do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And so he knew that his witness and his ministry wasn't working, right? And so it became really apparent, right, that all of his training, all of his abilities, his own abilities, they were meaningless. They did not, it didn't really matter. When it comes to doing something for the Lord, what you bring to the table based upon your natural abilities or based upon your training and all that other stuff, it doesn't matter. And the reason why is because when we do anything for the Lord, it's a spiritual venture. It's a spiritual thing that we're doing. And so therefore, we need to be equipped with spiritual abilities, spiritual enablings, spiritual training, okay? And so it kind of reminds me that when I kind of thought about that, it reminded me of, you know, like what Paul talked about in Ephesians when he said that you know, we should put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the things, the strategies that the enemy, that Satan is going to bring against us. We don't, when we go into battle against Satan, it's a spiritual battle. So we can't go in there with human or fleshly weapons. We can't go in with real swords and guns and shields and things like that. We got to take spiritual weapons into that kind of a battle. We need to take those things. And so it's the same here. Again, this is looking at the life of Moses is really allowing us to see how the Lord uses his people and how, you know, he will take a person and he prepares that person and he enables them to do what they are to do. And when he does that, they will be successful. And so one of the things I thought about just in that regard is that, you know, when if we were ever in a position where we were going to hire somebody, right? We're going to hire somebody to do work for us. We want to make sure that person is smart, capable, hardworking, honest, and I mean, just perfect, right? Has all of these qualities, right? But the one thing that we have to always remember is that God isn't like that. God doesn't need a person to, it doesn't matter how they come. When a person comes to the Lord and they give their life to the Lord and then they want to then be used by him, the Lord doesn't look at a person and go, oh man, I got a good one. This guy is really smart and he's really capable and everything else. And so, oh man, I'm going to really be able to use this guy. Or conversely, he doesn't look at somebody and say, oh, that person is dishonest. He is a thief. He is angry. He is, you know, he has all these bad qualities. The Lord is just relaxed. It doesn't matter who you bring to the Lord. He's just fine. You know, that's how I see the Lord. It's just, it doesn't matter at all to him because he knows what he can do in the life of someone. He doesn't need any of the things that you bring. He knows how to take his time and bring us along to bring us where we need to be. So the lesson there is that we can't look at ourselves and say, you know, we're useless, okay? Or we can't look at ourselves and say, oh man, I have all these tools. I was trained in business and I was trained in this and all this stuff. And I know how I can bring that in and bring it to bear for God. That's not the thing. The thing that for us to do is not look at ourselves and either say I'm useless or I'm useful. The thing to do instead is to submit ourselves over to God, to let him do whatever it is that he wants to do in our lives and let him train us, let him enable us. So, you know, it goes back to like, you know, sort of the abiding, right? Just abiding in Christ and he will give us the ability to be fruitful in his regard. So then we saw in chapter 3 that Moses, you know, he ended up, you know, going to Midian and he ended up being, you know, marrying the daughter of this priest there. And he ended up becoming a shepherd. And so we know that this time that he was there, it was 40 years where the Lord is going to be preparing him for what he's going to do. And it's really amazing. I was thinking, I was trying to come up with like a visual for this, and I kind of thought about like if it would be like if you were to go and you were to buy something of value, right? Like you, let's say you go to Costco and you buy a big, you know they sell everything in bulk. So you buy this big, huge, you know, tub of whatever, you know, laundry detergent, or like a 40-gallon drum of laundry detergent or something like that. Valuable, useful, good, right? And then you bring it home, and the first thing you do is you just start emptying it out. You just start pouring it out. And someone said, what are you doing? You just paid for that's valuable stuff. But in reality, it's almost like that's how the Lord works. You know, he redeemed us, right, with his blood. He purchased us. And what he does is he then takes and he empties us out. You know, it doesn't matter what you bring. He needs to get you to a point, okay? And usually he does that by emptying us out. And so we see here that he ends up being a shepherd. And we talked about how he doesn't even have his own flock. If you look at verse 1, it talks about how he's tending the flock of his father-in-law. And here he is, he's like 80 years of age, and he's really lost all of his drive and all of his ambition. All he wants to do is just live out his life, live a comfortable life and everything else. And we talked about how, you know, you can look at what's going on here and think, man, this is a waste. You know, this is a guy, he's got all this talent. Let's use him while he's young. But the Lord knows what he's really doing. And so we saw, as we were ending last time, we started to look at verse 2, where it talked about how the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of this bush. And we said that was God getting Moses' attention. We talked about how, in the desert, it's not uncommon for a bush to just catch on fire because it's so hot, and there could be, you know, reflections coming off of the sand or whatever, where it would ignite a bush and it would burn up. That wasn't the strange thing, but the thing that got Moses' attention is that this bush caught on fire and it didn't burn up. And so it said here that Moses turned aside to look and see what was going on. And we saw that, you know, God, with this bush, he gets Moses' attention, and he is manifesting his presence here. And that we talked about how the bush, in not burning up, was a symbol of Israel, in the sense that Israel was afflicted, but because of the presence of God, like that burn, the fire in that bush, it did not end up being destroyed. It did not end up as an ash heap. And we also talked about how that's true of every person who is indwelt by God. No matter how weak or feeble we are, we will not end up as an ash heap. And so here we have Moses, and at this point in his life, he is like a feeble bush. But he is about to be set afire by unbelievable glory, unbelievable power, and a calling on his life. And we kind of ended with this one statement, is that we're now going to come to a turning point, right? So before, when we were looking at Moses trying to do it on his own, he was unsuccessful. But now, after being called, he is going to be successful in what he does. Because one, the timing is right. We talked about before that in that prophecy that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he said that there was going to be a 400-year period of time where they would be in this foreign land and they would be afflicted and so forth. And when Moses was first, starting out in his ministry, he was too early. He was 40 years too early, but now the timing is right. Now the Lord is calling him and saying, I want you to do this. And lastly, he has the presence of God that is enabling him and is with him. So let's continue on. We're going to pick up here at verse 4. And verse 4 reads, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" So last time we talked about how in verse 2, where it says the angel of the Lord, we said that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So this was Jesus Christ in the bush. And we can see in verse 4 that whereas in verse 2 it says the angel of the Lord, but verse 4 it says the Lord saw, and it also said, and God called to him. So we can see that this angel of the Lord is the Lord, is God himself. And then verse 4, also we see, you know, whoever this is who's calling is knows his name, right? Moses, Moses, he said. And Moses said, "Here I am." Verse 5 says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" So apparently what was happening here is that Moses, you know, he turned aside and he wanted to get as close to this thing he didn't see before. It was really intriguing him, but he didn't realize that he was going to some place where he shouldn't have been going. And so the Lord, in his mercy, really, in his mercy, he told him, says, "Hey, you know, take off your sandals." He says, "Don't draw near to this place." He wanted to let him know, you're in the presence of God. And so the reality is that we as human beings and without you know, the holiness that we have, right? We're sinful, right? We can't just walk up to God. Now the Lord, when we're saved, he changes us, right? And he makes us holy. And Paul, when he addressed all those letters to those churches, he called them saints, and he said that they're holy. So we're holy once we're saved. But when we don't know the Lord, we can't just come up there. So the Lord, you know, said to him, "Don't draw near this place. And by the way, take off your sandals." And that was something that in this culture, they would take off their sandals as a symbol of respect. And this is the ultimate respect that should be shown. He says, where you are is holy ground. And so holy ground is anywhere that God is, anywhere that his presence is being manifested is holy ground. The Lord tells him this. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon him. So we see a couple of things in verse 6. He basically is saying, I'm the God of your fathers, but I have this long and faithful history with the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, that's who I am. I'm that same God that you know about, that you've heard about. And it was at that moment that Moses knew, I'm in the presence of the true and the living God, the Almighty. And he hid his face, you know. And this is something that, you know, whenever you read in the word where a person comes face to face with the Lord, they immediately realize just how sinful they are, just how unworthy they are to be standing there. And so he immediately hides his face because he's afraid to look upon the face of the Lord. And so then verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have made her and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows.'" So we see here the sort of the intimacy of God, and the fact that he's saying, whenever there are certain times when the Lord is speaking and he uses that word like surely or verily. That's the way, the Lord doesn't need to emphasize anything. All he has to do is say it and that's enough. But for our sake, he emphasizes, he's saying, I want you to know, I see what's going on. Just because you're oppressed and it seems like, you know, nothing has, you know, I haven't intervened to stop it. Don't misunderstand that to mean that I am not seeing it. He's saying, surely I have seen the oppression. But, you know, sometimes when we get into to situations where we feel like we're in a bad place, we're wondering, you know, does God even know about it? Does he even care what I'm going through? But rest assured that he does. And when he delays, it's only because he has a bigger plan. It's only because there's something that, you know, like in James, it talks about the Lord, in many cases, when we go through trials, he is looking to build something into our lives. He's looking to do something. And so he says here, surely I've seen that. And he also has heard their cry as well. It says, because of their taskmasters. And he says, for I know their sorrows. I know it. I know about it. The Lord, this is the kind of God we have. We have a God that sees, a God that knows, a God that hears us. And so we can be assured of that. Verse 8, it says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And so here we see that these words, I have come down, you know, he's tabernacled or he's stooped down. He, again, it's that level of intimacy or involvement, you know, with us. He's saying, I haven't just stood afar off and so forth. I've come down. I'm doing this personally. I'm not like sending somebody. I myself have come down, and I've come down for the purpose of delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And it says here to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now that is a very amazing thing, that milk and honey line. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. And it's really interesting because just in those two words, you know, the Lord is very efficient in his speech. You know, the Holy Spirit in writing the Word of God can use just a couple of words and say so very much. You know, just in saying that the land is flowing with milk and honey, first off, milk and honey, that would be like a luxury type thing. This would be dessert, right? And so to have something that is a luxury that is in abundance is saying something and saying, you're going to a place where the luxury items are in abundance. So what does that mean about just the regular things, right? So that's one thing we can take from that. Another thing is that if you really just think about what it all implies, right? Milk would mean that you have healthy livestock, right? Healthy livestock, that means that there's probably, it's good grazing land, good land with grass for grazing. It also means that the offspring are fertile, right? They're having, the livestock, they're producing offspring, and therefore they have milk. And so it's not only saying something about milk, but it's saying there would be a lot of livestock as well. And then the honey is another one that's really interesting, because we know that bees are so important in pollination, you know, being able to pollinate plants and stuff like that. So all of the flowers, all of the vegetation, all the plant life and everything would be really abundant. And And this reminds me of when we were in Haiti and we went to the property that that crossed the light. There's another property that they're building and they're looking to move into. And there was a big tree there, a mango tree. And I started to ask Pastor Brian about that. And he said, oh yeah, there's that tree there, but it's not, it wasn't producing fruit because there weren't any bees there. We take these things for granted, you know, about bees and stuff. And so, but he prayed that the Lord would send bees. And the way we kind of got to talking about it is that we were kind of on the building and we're kind of leaning over and says, oh, be careful because you know, all these bees were all over the place. And so he prayed and the Lord sent these bees. And so now they're starting to pollinate things in this area. And sooner or later, they're going to be able to start growing these mangoes and stuff. And so that just shows you that, I mean, so the fact that there would be all this honey means there are bees. And if there are bees, that means there'd be pollination. There would be all of this stuff. So, you know, like I said, just these couple of words, you know, it's packed with a bunch of stuff. The last thing is just this word flowing. It just paints this picture that it's just like overflowing. Like you just have all this abundance of milk and honey, this delicacy. And you can think about a river, right? You could stand on the bank of a river and just see that water. It just keeps coming, going, 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 going. And you just go like, where is it coming from? And where is it going to? Will it really I'm going to bring you into a land of plenty is basically what he's saying. I'm taking you out of this bondage, out of this place, and I'm going to put you into this land that's good and large and that is flowing with this. That's how the Lord's gifts are. The gifts that he gives, you know, they're, you know, it talks about how he's rich in all different things, rich in mercy and rich in love and all this. You know, he lavishes things on us. And so that's what he's going to do. And he talks about how it's a land that is currently occupied by all these different nations. And they were corrupt. I mean, they were perverse. And so the Lord is going to dispossess them of that land. But he's, you know, mentioning this so that they would know that's the land I'm bringing you into. And so then verse 9, he says, now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Verse 10.
Here's what I found.
Oops. Verse 10 says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So here in verse 10 is the calling. Here is the official calling of Moses. The Lord says, come now, therefore, I will send you. And there's a big difference between, you know, being sent and going, right? Or that you went. Here before he went, right, out to see his brethren and he went to do his thing, but now he's being sent. God is sending him. And before he went to individual people, he in essence, it appeared as though he thought he was just gonna redeem Israel one person at a time. But now he's going to Pharaoh. He says, I'm gonna send you to Pharaoh. And you're not going to be killing people and hiding people in the sand. You're going to be going to the head authority here, and you're going to be going in my authority, and you're going to bring my people. It says the children of Israel, and notice it says out of Egypt. So before the Lord talked about what he was going to do, I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt and into somewhere else, right, into the land of Canaan. But here we see what Moses is calling is just one half of that. He's going to be the one who's going to bring them out of Egypt, but not to the promised land. So you can see that the Lord is very precise in what he's saying here. verse 11, it says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so here is a very interesting thing. So this whole, we're going to start to get into this whole back and forth between God and Moses in this calling. And we're going to learn a lot about when you're called to do something for God, you know, what that's all about and so forth. And so through the way that Moses is responding and the way that the Lord is responding to Moses's response. But the first thing that Moses does here is he says, who am I? I'm not anybody who has any prominence or authority in Egypt. You know, it's really interesting, but from this statement, we can see that although it took 40 years for the Lord to do this in Moses, to empty him out, Moses actually got exactly to where the Lord wanted him to be. He basically was saying, like, before he was like, I'm learned, right, and all this stuff, I'm going to go. He was proud. He really believed in himself. But now he was like, who am I? And the reality is that, as I said before, God uses the empty. And we see that throughout all of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. Paul says that the reason why he does that is because then when you accomplish what the Lord has called you to do, the Lord gets the glory, because you know, and everybody else looking on knows, that wasn't you, because you were like him right here. Who am I? Who am I? I don't have any wisdom or knowledge, or I don't come from a good family. I'm not wealthy. I don't have anything. And so it's when we realize that we need to rely fully on God and not our own efforts is when the Lord can really use us. And that's something we could never forget. You know, we could know generally about this principle, but it comes down to day to day, you know, where the rubber meets the road. Like, as we go out to do things, whether it be large or small, you know, just having the wisdom to pray and to realize, I can't do this on my own. I might be, you know, going to ask somebody about something, and I may say, Lord, you know, I pray that you would give me your favor in this situation, that your will would be done. Like, we would not take anything for granted. There's nothing too big or too small. But the deal, though, is that if we, as I was saying earlier in my introduction, if we measure our usefulness to God based on who we are, just say, like, who am I? And we're really being honest with ourselves, right? You would never do anything for God. Like, if you really were to sit down and truly be honest about your abilities, okay, you would never do anything for God. So we shouldn't be asking, you know, who am I? We should be asking, who are you, Lord? Or what, you know, in what way have you equipped me, or what is it that you want me to do? But the reality is that we don't have the ability to do any of these things. But one of the things that also here that we're going to see in what God is going to say to Moses is that the fact that we're inadequate is not an excuse for not doing what God called you to do. Okay, so the fact that you'd say, who am I? I don't have the ability to speak. I don't have the intelligence. I don't have any authority. I don't have any in with this situation or whatever. That's no excuse. And we're going to see why. First off, in verse 12, we begin to see the Lord respond to Moses. So he says, and so he said, I will certainly be with you. So the first thing that God says to Moses is, I will be with you, which is a guarantee of success. We know that in the New Testament, it says that, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. But the reality is, God is saying, I'm not just sending you out there by yourself. I'm going to go with you. And, you know, in the New Testament, it talks about how the Lord, you know, he says, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes we just, like, we read those words and go, yeah, what's a big deal? That's a big deal, right? It's kind of like this. Hopefully this analogy will work with you. You know, sometimes when you have two people who are successful in something, you know, they can say like, oh, you know, between, you know, Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods, you know, they've won, you know, 33 majors or something like that, major championships. You know, I could say that, right? I could say, like, between me and Tiger Woods, we have 15 major championships between us, right? And that's how it is when God is with you, right? You know, it's a guarantee of success because he is the Almighty, and he's the one who is empowering you. He's the one who's basically speaking what you're going to do and what you're going to. So that God does not respond to Moses by saying, like, you know, trying to build up his self-esteem or anything, right? He doesn't say, like, hey, Moses, don't sell yourself short. You're pretty sharp. You know, you remember all that training you got in Egypt, and you're a good speaker and stuff. You know, he doesn't say that. He just says, hey, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry. I'm going to be with you. And that is the guarantee of success. But then he goes on to say this, and this is something that I think that as I read the word, the Lord gets excited about sharing these kinds of things with his people, as he does here in verse 12, when the Lord, because he knows what's going to happen in the future, he can tell the beginning from the end and everything else. He knows that right in that same area where they are, He knows that they're going to, when they come out of Egypt, they're going to worship him. And so he gives Moses this information just to encourage him. So verse 12, he says, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So the Lord tells him, what a thing of grace that he does to say, I'm going to let you know this, so that when it actually happens and you're standing here, you'll say, wow, the Lord said this was going to happen. And so the Lord does that as a thing of grace. Verse 13, that wasn't enough for Moses. He still has other questions. So it says here, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall they say to them? And so here in verse 13, in my Bible, in this version, it says the word indeed. And if you have the old King James, it says behold. So basically, it's like Moses is saying, like, think about this, God, did you think about this? You know, he's saying, like, you know, when I go to the elders or go to the children of Israel and I tell them all these things that you're saying, they're going to ask me what your name is. Did you think that about that, God? You know, it's basically what he's saying here. The deal is, you know, he's just saying, I don't even know your name. I don't even know what to say. And then when they're going to ask me that, I'm going to look like a fool. It's basically what they're saying. They're going to say that. And I'm going to say, I don't know what his name is. And then it's all over. And so he says that to the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that when he goes to the elders, they don't even ask him this question, but he was afraid of the fact that we're going to say that, because in Egypt, they had all these gods, right? And the names of the gods were so important, you know, they made a big deal out of them. And so he just figured they're going to ask me that. And so this is where we get the most amazing revelation. Verse 14, it says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." What an amazing thing. You know, instead of, you know, having some, you know, lofty name, you know, so it's like the Lord is very matter of fact about who he is and what his name is. And you would think, you know, he doesn't go to like a public relations person or a marketing person or whatever to come up with this really great flashy name. He just says, I am who I am. I mean, that's just who I am. And he doesn't even, you know, there's no, you know, bashfulness in it or anything. Just like, oh, just tell him I am has sent you. There's a lot in that name, I am. In effect, Moses is going to find out about it. We're all going to find out about it. But for now, all you need to know is that my name is I am that I am. Well, what does that really mean? There's a lot to it. There's a lot that is known and a lot that isn't known. So I am, the idea behind it is the self-existent, right? He is self-existent. He was not created. He is in and of himself. He is outside of time and space. He's not bound by time the way we are. He is eternal. He exists. In the eternal present tense. Now that word I am is, you know, Yahweh, you know, those vowels, right? In ancient Hebrew, I mean, you only had consonants. You didn't have vowels. YHWH. No one really knew how to pronounce it. And when the old scribes would write, they would get into the Bible and they would get to that place where this word, this name, the name of God was, they wouldn't even want to write it down. They would never want to say it. And so later they started to just write the name. It was so sacred. And so over time, you got to the point where it wasn't used really verbally or in writing. And so people began to lose what that means. But it's really that word Yahweh, you know, that we hear about. And so in the Bible, I'll just give you a couple of keys that in the Word of God, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, that is this I am. It's the Yahweh. It's referring to God in this way. And when you see the capital L and then lowercase ORD, that is Adonai or Elohim. But there's really a lot that can be said about this name I am. And I want to take a little bit of time to talk about that. Because as I said, here when he's appearing to Moses, he doesn't get nervous by his question. He doesn't feel like he's got to prove anything. He just merely just says, I am who I am. And basically he's saying that I am whatever I need to be for and on behalf of my people. And so we know that God is what we need him to be. And he is very comfortable with who he is. He's very comfortable with his existence and everything. But there are seven I ams in the Old Testament that give us an idea of who God is, who, when we talk about how he is, what he needs, we need for him to be, we can see that the seven I ams in the Old Testament, and then there are seven I am statements in John. And so I want to kind of go over those just to kind of give us a sense for this is really the I am of that is speaking to Moses here. So in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham offers Isaac and God intervened, right? He was known as Jehovah Jireh. He says, I am your provider. So one sense of this, I am, he is our provider. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, when Moses brought the children out of Egypt, the Lord told him that he would not put the diseases upon the children of Israel that he brought upon the Egyptians. And so he was known as Jehovah Rapha, basically the Lord that heals, okay? In Exodus chapter 17, after fighting Amalek, Moses built an altar and he called his name Jehovah Nissi, which is I am your banner, okay? In Judges, when Gideon built an altar to the Lord, he called it Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. Psalm 23, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And basically meaning you will lack no good thing. In the Hebrew that reads, Jehovah Roi, I am your shepherd, okay? In Jeremiah, just before Israel was taken into captivity, in chapter 23, verse 6 of Jeremiah, before they were taken into captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah was prophesying them it was because of their sin that they were going in captivity. But he stops and he says that there is a day coming, though, when God himself will be our righteousness. When you will call him Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord himself will be our righteousness. And then the final one of the seven in Ezekiel chapter 48, as they were being driven out of the land, God gives Ezekiel the plan for the millennial temple. There's an 8-chapter section in Ezekiel where he does so. And in that, it says there in that day, you know, in the millennium, Ezekiel tells them that they will call the Lord Jehovah Shammah, which is the Lord is present. He's present there with his people. Now, in between the sort of the Old Testament and New Testament, when Gabriel comes to Joseph, there was this sort of this eighth name, which is, you know, the number eight represents new beginnings. And when Gabriel talks to Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jehovah Shua, or basically Yahshua, you know, Joshua. A lot of people don't realize that the name Jesus is really, Joshua is a Hebrew name, but Jesus is the Greek name. And he says, you will call him this because he will save his people from their sins. Have you ever cried out to God and said, Lord, save me from my sins, save me from myself? And what Gabriel tells Joseph is that his very name tells of what he has done and what he will do, what he has done, which is he will save us from our sins. But then in John, there are seven places where there are these I am statements. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And these statements are purposeful. So now we're starting to see something, right? We're starting to see, as we said before, that it was really Jesus that was in that bush when he communicating to Moses and saying, I am. Now we see him revealing himself in John and saying, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 7, verily, verily. So those words, truly, truly, make no mistake about it. I'm doubling down, I'm emphasizing, I am the door of the sheep. verse 10, I mean, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. So those are the seven I am statements in John. And then, of course, in Revelation, what is it? It says, I am the bright and morning star. Now, there are two other things that I want to say about this I am before we go back to Exodus. And then we actually talked about this a little bit after the study last week. There were a couple of people asked some questions. And there's a point in where Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was telling them about Abraham. And as he was talking, the people said, what are you talking about? And he's like, how is it that you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Okay. And what I was saying last week is, you know, people who don't know the Lord will say to us, Jesus never said he was God. He never said he was divine. And it's really a shame that they say that, but it's also a shame that we let them get away with that, you know, because the truth is that this is that what I just kind of, that story I relayed to you, he was because in this situation, they picked up stones to stone him. So while we missed it, right, we read it and we missed that he said that, those Jews that heard him say that, they realized what he was saying. He was saying, I am, right? He was saying that he was God. Lastly, and this is something that Tito actually brought up, and that is that when they came to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were this huge number of soldiers and guards from the temple. There were like 600 soldiers. And Jesus said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Now, the thing is that in your Bible, you'll see the word he. It says, I am he, but it's in italics. And when something's in italics, that it's not actually in the original, but it's added there because they think that that's going to help us to understand it better. But it's actually would be better if they didn't add it, because this is what he said. He said, I am, basically. And it says that they fell down. It was, they realized there was a force and a power in what he said there. And so this whole thing is just fascinating to me. It was just a real blessing to read that whole, I mean, just to see this, where this encounter where Jesus, I mean, where the Lord in speaking to Moses just simply says, I am who I am. And again, there's just sort of a lot to that. Verse 15 says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is a very amazing verse, because the Lord is basically saying that this is who I am to be known as forever, for eternity. I am aligning myself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am, the Lord God of your fathers, and that is my name forever. And so this is something that is significant. And, you know, when people start talking about, you know, like, oh, you know, the church has replaced Israel and the Lord is done with Israel, all that stuff, make no mistake about it. The Lord is not done with Israel. All the promises that he made are still effective. He is going to accomplish all of it. And this is who he is forever, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So the Lord basically recounts this and basically gives him exactly the words to say. Like, there's no way you can make a mistake. Just say exactly what I said. The one thing that's really interesting here is if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, when Joseph was dying and he took an oath from the children of Israel, he said, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. And look at what it says here in verse 16 of Exodus, chapter 3. It says, I have surely visited you. Isn't that amazing? Verse 18, it says, then they will heed your voice. And so the Lord tells them, they're going to hear you. They're going to listen to you. Make no mistake about it. Now, we're going to find out next week as we go into chapter 4 that Moses, he basically refutes this, or he tries to tell the Lord, no, that they're not going to hear me. But the Lord here says, they will heed your voice, and they will. And it says, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And so, the Egyptians, they had all their different gods and stuff like that. And this is something they would do, like if they felt like their God was telling them to go somewhere or do something, they would do it. So this is not like sort of something that's out of the ordinary for them to ask. And so the Lord is saying, you're going to go there to the king of Egypt and you're going to say this to him. But look what he says in verse 19. He says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So he's saying he's not going to listen to you. So the Lord is preparing Moses. So because Moses already has these doubts, right? So if he goes and to the king of Egypt and he says these things and he says, no, I'm not letting you go, then if he didn't know what was going to happen, then he would just lose heart, right? So the Lord wants to prepare him. Look, you're going to do this and you can be sure the guy's not going to listen. He's not going to want to let you go. Verse 20, it says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so the Lord tells them something about what's going to happen when they leave, that they're not going to leave empty-handed. They're going to go, the women are going to go and they're going to ask their neighbors, the Egyptian neighbors, and they're going to give them valuable things, gold and silver and clothing and so forth. And so essentially, that's going to be the pay. They're getting a payment for the years that they were slaves there in Egypt. So they're not going to be leaving empty-handed. The Lord is going to give them all of these things as they go out. So that's chapter 3. We'll stop there. It's 8:31, and we're just, like I said, we're in the midst of this exchange between the Lord and Moses, and as we go along, it continues to be really, really interesting. I just think that it's just amazing just to read this and to see how Moses is reacting, how the Lord is reacting, what the Lord is saying, and so forth. And so please read ahead, chapter 4, and next week we'll pick up there.